The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
If you have your Bible, go ahead and open them to Luke chapter 14. You can find it in the Pew Bible in front of you, beginning on page 873. We'll be looking at all of Luke chapter 14 today. You may be surprised to hear that I like reading the Puritans. And I think my favorite Puritan is a man by the name of John Owen. He lived in the 1600s in England. He's regarded by many to be the best theologian England has ever produced. His resume beyond that is quite impressive. He preached before Parliament multiple times. He was the Vice Chancellor of Oxford University for 10 years. He was the main architect of the religious settlement in England that was a forerunner to the freedom of religion that we experience in America. He was a stalwart advocate for religious toleration. He had 11 children and a comfortable living, and he did many of these things before he turned 40. Now, if most of what I just said means nothing to you, congratulations, you're normal. I'm the weird one, along with maybe, I don't know, 5 others in the room. The point that I'm trying to make, though, with Owen is that in his own day, Owen seemed to have it made. He had a successful career. He was married. He had lots of children. He was well known and respected. He was influential and he was powerful. And he had a big old brain, too. On paper, he had the kind of life that many of us crave. In fact, most of us would crave just one of those things. Maybe you crave marriage or the chance to make a difference in the world. Or maybe you wish that your life was more comfortable or that you had lots of kids or an important job. What is it that you crave most? What is it that you desire the most? Let me ask the question this way, though. What should you desire most? These are the questions that our text for today takes up. Listen now as I read Luke chapter 14. I'll read the whole chapter, Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. And he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you, both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when the host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he said to him, a man once gave a banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In this passage, Jesus, through this interaction with the Pharisees and the crowds, teaches us that we need to aim and strive and work toward something. And he teaches us that what we need to aim and strive and work toward is the feast on the last day. And this brings us to the main point of this sermon. The feast on the last day must aim your appetites today. The feast on the last day must aim your appetites today. But at this feast, it's not the food of the feast that's the main attraction. Instead, it is the host of the feast. He's the one who should occupy our minds. It's the host of the feast that you and I should crave. And the host is none other than the Lord of the universe. So Jesus teaches us 3 truths about this host to whet our appetites for this feast. And direct our aim for the feast on the last day. And those 3 truths are going to be the 3 points of this outline, or the outline for this sermon. The first is that God opposes the proud. We see this in verses 1 through 14. God opposes the proud. Second, God exalts the lowly. We see this in verses 15 through 24. God exalts the lowly. And then finally, number three, God is worth any loss. God is worth any loss. We see this in verses 25 through 35. Let's begin with point number one there. God opposes the proud. In verses 1 through 14, we have Jesus hanging out with some Pharisees on the Sabbath. He's invited to a meal, and once again, we have an instance of a Sabbath healing in the first six verses. Jesus encounters a man with dropsy. Now, dropsy is just another word for edema, an abnormal fluid retention that leads to swelling in the limbs. Now, this guy probably had it pretty bad, and he probably wasn't very mobile because of the lack of medical attention. Verse 1 says that the Pharisees were watching Jesus carefully. And this guy appears before Jesus, which leads to this showdown between Jesus and the Pharisees, and Jesus makes the first move. He says in verse 3, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And the Pharisees don't answer. So Jesus heals the guy, sends him on his way, and then he says to the Pharisees, "Which one of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And again, the Pharisees remain silent. But even if the Pharisees wanted to reply to this question, verse 6 says that they couldn't. Jesus had silenced them with this question. It was a rhetorical question. He didn't need to answer it. Of course, they would pull their son out of a well on the Sabbath. They would pull an ox, their livelihood, out of the well on the Sabbath. And so here, Jesus demonstrates the point that he's made before on the Sabbath, which is that the Sabbath is a day that was meant for worship and reverence and joy in the salvation of the Lord. It was not meant for wooden rule-keeping. So any act that was necessary to advance life, particularly if it involved a person, someone made in God's image, is an act that was to be encouraged. It was something that was blessed. And this interaction, the silence of the Pharisees speaks volumes. And it speaks volumes about their pride. They couldn't admit wrong. They couldn't admit defeat. Rather than modify their understanding of the Sabbath when corrected by the Lord of the universe, they dug their heels in. Rather than searching the scriptures and seeking a deeper understanding, they rejected the one bringing the truth to them. They rejected the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. Their pride and self-importance goes on to be demonstrated further in verses 7 through 14. Jesus confronts it directly. He first notices that they're all jockeying for seats and honor, so he gives them instruction about where to sit when they go to a party. And then he not only confronts the guests, he confronts the host. Jesus tells him that he should have invited the lowly instead of the respected. He points out that this host is engaged in his own vanity project. He'd invited these people to display to the great and the good his own greatness and goodness. And if he could, potentially get a few favors from them, an invitation to their own feasts, if he could. And the point is that this host is no better than the guests. He's jockeying for position too, just in a completely different way. These men, they were Pharisees. They were teachers of the law. They would have been considered the holiest men in the area. They should have known that their lives are about making God's name renown. And instead, they're more interested in their own glory. They're more interested in their own fame. They're more interested in how these people around them see them instead of how God sees them. And so Jesus gives them instructions, particularly in verse 11 and verse 14. Verse 11, Jesus says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And after correcting the host, after telling him who to invite, he says, "For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Jesus is trying to help those Pharisees and everybody who's there with them then, and he's trying to help us now. He's trying to help us look at the way that you and I interact with each other. He's trying to get us to look critically about how you and I interact with each other, and then think about how God sees our interactions. And he casts our mind forward to the end of time and invites us to consider what the last word would be on the kinds of things that we say and do to each other. The way that we use each other, honestly, for our own glory. These Pharisees, instead of aiming to find their all in God, these Pharisees were aiming for self-glory. Their greatest appetite was for honor and respectability in the sight of men. And what is the root of all of this fame and glory seeking? Well, it's pride. God opposes the proud. Now, the mere act of sitting at the lowest seat or inviting the lowly to a banquet, it doesn't earn you eternal blessedness. Jesus is merely making the point that God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. Friends, this should teach us to beware of pride. Pride is like spiritual blindness. It deprives us of spiritual sense. It disables us from being able to perceive the truth. Pride makes us into unknowing hypocrites like the Pharisees here. And Jesus here helps us begin to deal with pride. How do we begin to deal with pride? Well, we need to humble ourselves. We should seek humility. Now, humility is simply seeing the truth about ourselves. Humility is seeing ourselves the way that our Lord sees us. Humility is the opposite of pride. If pride is spiritual blindness, then humility is spiritual sight. It helps us direct our aim. So how can you and I get more humility in our lives and combat pride? Let me just suggest one way today. One great way to increase your humility is to confess your sins to the Lord first, and then to other people, particularly to other people. One of the best ways to combat pride in your life is to tell the truth about yourself to other people, because it's in front of other people that you're going to be tempted to be approved, to seek fame and glory. And if you make a practice of telling the worst things about yourself to someone you trust, well, it's going to be hard for them to think of you more than they ought to think. And it's going to increase your own humility. Telling unflattering things about yourself to other people is a great way to not only help you fight sin, but to kill the temptation to use the person in front of you for your own glory. If you don't have anyone in this church you can confess sin to, well, friend, you should make that a priority today. Make it a priority to find some relationship in this church that you trust, someone you trust, someone you know is a Christian, someone who knows they've been forgiven by Jesus and is willing to forgive you, and make it a point to read the Bible with them and just say honest things about ways that you have sinned. Ask for forgiveness and go to the Lord together for forgiveness. If you don't have anybody in the church like that, or if you're afraid to start that conversation, or you don't know even how to begin to start that conversation, well, the elders of this church would love to begin having that conversation with you. Not only the elders, but the staff as well. We would love to begin talking with you about how you can add, you know, co-laborers to your life to help you on in humility. God opposes the proud, so we must humble ourselves. But we must not only humble ourselves because of the fact that God opposes the proud, we must also humble ourselves because of point two, the fact that God exalts the lowly. God exalts the lowly. We see this in verses 15 to 24. In verse 15, we read that one of the dinner guests says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." This statement, as you're reading it, it seems to be a bit random and come out of nowhere. But you know, it's a dinner. This man's probably feeling at ease. He's probably feeling pretty good about himself. So I think what he's doing here is it's kind of like a toast. He's basically saying, a toast to us and the feast we'll partake in someday. Isn't it amazing how good we are? Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Clearly, Jesus' words about pride had not quite sunk in yet. And Jesus responds by telling this parable, beginning in verse 16. Now, culturally, this story that he tells would have just been unthinkable. One pastor says it's like a joke, an awkward joke without a punchline. It just keeps going awkward, more and more awkward, and then it just ends. We have a man throwing a great banquet. If he's throwing a great banquet, that means he's probably rich. He's got enough money to throw a great banquet, but he's also got servants he's sending out to invite people. And many people are invited, we're told. In those days, such a banquet thrown by a rich man would be the talk of the town. It'd be the event of the year. People would want to come to it. People would be jealous that they weren't invited in. And so we're told that invitations go out. And when the time of the feast comes and all the people who were invited, well, they come up with, frankly, ridiculous excuses for why they won't come. We have a man who wants to go and inspect a field that he's already bought, even though that field will be there tomorrow. We have another man who's bought oxen. It's not as if he's thinking about buying them. He's already bought them. They'll be there tomorrow. But he says, I can't come. I've got to go inspect these oxen. The one that I think is most relatable is the man who just got married. And we might be able to understand his refusal if it was his wedding night, but that doesn't seem to be the case here. And he just says, I can't come. The basic message from all of these three is basically like, so sorry. We just don't want to come to your party. Such responses at the time would have been unthinkable. Turning down this dinner invite in these ways, in that day and age, would have been a shameful thing for everyone involved. It would have been shameful for those people to turn down the dinner invite. It would have been shameful for the host. It was just a party of dishonoring. But it gets worse and even more awkward. The host goes and invites the lowly to come and dine with him. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame from within the city. In verse 23, we see that he even goes outside the city, the place where unclean people would have stayed, to fill his table. For a well-to-do man to invite this group to dinner would have just would have been cringeworthy for the people listening. And this is the story. This is all that's recorded of Jesus saying to this confident man's toast. And the point is this: God exalts the lowly. God exalts the lowly. God exalts those who know his worth and know their own unworthiness. God exalts the lowly because, well, they aren't deluded by pride. God exalts the lowly because the lowly know their need. And the message is clear. Humble yourself. Reject pride. Reject selfishness. Reject all pursuit of your own glory and recognize that spiritually you are like the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the unclean, those not fit to live in the Master's town. And that's how you're going to be able to hear and respond to this man's invitation to come to the feast. In this parable, Jesus is giving a stark picture of God's amazing generosity. Unlike Jesus' host, God displays his glory by inviting precisely the people who don't deserve an invitation. And in this parable, Jesus is giving us a picture, ultimately, of the gospel. God is like the master. God's not only the master of a great feast, he also created us. He's our rightful king and judge, and he created us to find our delight, our pleasure, our joy in him. But mankind rejected God. And all of us at one time or another have said, "Oh, so sorry, Lord, no thanks. We're going to go this way instead of obeying you." The Bible calls this sin. Instead of seeking him, each of us are guilty or pursuing our sin. And each of us deserve God's eternal wrath. But God is gracious. And God sent his son, Jesus. Jesus came to save sinners like you and me. He came not only to invite us into God's presence, but also to make the way into God's presence. And Jesus did that by living the perfect life and dying the perfect death on the cross for sin, and then raising again from the grave on the third day. And Jesus now invites everyone to turn from their sins and trust in him for eternal life. When you do, the scales of your pride begin to fall away. Christ, by his Spirit, enables you to begin enjoying God right now, the way that you were originally meant to, as a foretaste of the way that you will enjoy him ultimately on the last day. When you place your faith in Jesus, you are guaranteed to sit with Jesus at his banquet table for eternity. You are promised by Jesus a guarantee of a full and eternal life. My non-Christian friend, in Christ, God is inviting you to this eternal feast right now. Right now, as he tells us this parable. And he's calling on you to turn. He's calling on you to turn from the fleeting pleasures of this world. All of them, no matter how bedrock they seem, are fleeting. They will end. But God and his love and his mercy and his patience and his goodness will not end. Jesus is inviting you to turn from your sin and trust in him today. The cross of Christ is the best antidote to pride and the best encouragement to humility. On the cross, we see what our sins deserve. The cross reveals the outcome of all of the boasting and the pride and the jockeying for position and all of the ways that we use each other for our own glory. The cross displays the outcome of it, and it's not good. It's death. The cross shows us our spiritual bankruptcy. It shows us our own unworthiness. And it shows us that God is willing to redeem you, no matter how unworthy you are. The more unworthy you are, the more glory it brings to him in his mercy and grace. And there are other things that we can learn as well from this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. Notice how Jesus, again and again and again, not just in this interaction that we see here, but in all of the previous chapters, Jesus is trying to make it clear to the Pharisees that they are not okay. They aren't guaranteed heaven. But notice the Pharisees keep making the assumption that they are saved. And Jesus, in love, corrects them, keeps pushing on them, keeps trying to help them to see how much they need him. We, as well, especially in our evangelism, need to make sure that we don't provide the kind of false assurance that these Pharisees had themselves. Now, parents, this goes for us especially. Especially the new parents that we just prayed for today. The best way that you can love your children, the best way that you can love your children is to make sure the gospel is clear in your home. That is the best way that you can love your children. But then once you do that, make sure that you don't give your kids false assurance. Don't let your kids assume they're Christian simply because they live in your house. As long as they're in your home and beyond, call them to trust Jesus. But especially don't treat them as Christians as if they're not demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit that Jesus says that Christians produce. That will either confuse them or encourage them to lie to please you, or make them think that being a Christian is all about rule following, or that the grace of the cross is a cheap grace. And in the process, you run the risk of making them think that they know and understand the truth about Jesus, but they actually don't. So as you train your children to obey and obey you and obey all good authority, you also want to create an environment where they can ask you genuine questions. Where they can ask you honest questions about the truth of the Bible, about the gospel and what it means for them. You want to encourage them to seek to find the truth, but also to tell you the truth. That's what you want to be, especially on this point. If you're unsure about what it looks like to guard your children from falsely assuming, that would be a good thing to talk with parents in the church who've already kind of made it to seen their kids out of the house. That would also be a thing that I'm sure David would love to speak with you about. Talk about, okay, what are the ways that we can help our kids be clear about the gospel and their standing before the Lord? That's a wonderful gift that you could give to your children. They say we want to take care not only with our children, but anyone we're sharing the gospel with. Because while the decision to follow Jesus is a great decision, it's also a weighty decision. The world will seek to entice us away. So we want to encourage those we're sharing the gospel with to count the cost, so that they may be sure that what they're aiming at is better than anything they might lose. And this brings us to point three. Third thing that we learn about God here, and that is that God is worth any loss. We see this in the last 11 verses. God is worth any loss. There Jesus encourages us to not only aim toward God, but keep our aim fixed on God by showing us that God's worth is surpassing. You and I, we live in a world that screams out at every turn that you and I must live for our own gain, for our own glory, for our own purposes. And this isn't unique to our time, 21st century America. We can see that 2,000 years ago with these Pharisees as they lived for themselves. The problem is that the glory of mankind that they're pursuing is a false glory. It's a cheap imitation. In fact, the glory that we should live for is God's glory, and any glory that you and I might have is derived from him as we image him, as we reflect his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his justice and his righteousness to the world around us. What the glory that we want to display is a reflection of the Lord. So how can you and I align ourselves with God's purposes for our lives and live for him? Well, the answer is that we must be devoted to God. We must be devoted to God despite any cost to ourselves. We must remember that God is worth any cost. And when he invites us to come to him through Jesus, We must be convinced that what he invites us to is infinitely better than anything this world has to offer. This is the last 11 verses. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Man, that's a robust statement, isn't it? Hate your spouse, your family. Hate is a strong word. But what does Jesus mean here? Well, whenever you get a statement like this, you need to remember that it comes in the context, not only in the book that it's in, but also the whole Bible. And the whole Bible is written by God. And God doesn't contradict himself. And so one good place to go for you to think about this command this afternoon is Ephesians 5:22 through Ephesians 6:4. 5:22 through 6:4. Ephesians 5:22 through 6:4. There you would see that God in his word tells disciples of Christ to love their family members. Wives to submit to their husbands. Husbands, give themselves up for their wives. Children are to obey their parents. But all of this, if we had time, we could look and see all of this love, all of this devotion to one another in the family comes through our devotion to Jesus. All of it's grounded in our own following of Christ. It's meant to be done for the sake of Jesus. So even our love for others is an expression of counting Jesus more important than anything in this world, even our own lives. So this call to hate, it's not a call to emotionally detest your spouse now that you're a Christian. That's not quite what he's getting at there. No, it's a call to be willing to part with all for the sake of Jesus. It's a call to order your entire life according to Jesus, and where a gift that Jesus has given to you seems to be opposed to following him, you must follow him instead. That is what he is saying. He tells us in verse 33 that any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And this is a reminder that you and I and our spouses and our friends and our family members, as great as it is to be in a loving family, our families are not the point. Jesus is the point. And this attitude means that often in this world, disciples of Jesus will lose relationships with those they love most here on earth, because they love Jesus. Verses 34 and 35 should be read with what comes above. Jesus has told us what the essence of a disciple is here. And it's a willingness to depart with all in order to follow Jesus. Without that, Jesus says, and he repeats it three times, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. Well, in the same way, the essence of salt is saltiness. If salt is no longer salty, well, it's worthless. Why would you put unsalty salt on your eggs in the morning? Whatever you put salt on. It's an illustration of what a disciple who's not totally devoted to Jesus is like. And Jesus loves us too much to let our allegiance be divided. As Jesus says, a man cannot serve two masters. He will either love one and hate the other. And that's what the kind of idea that Jesus is bringing up here. All of us must learn to pick up our crosses, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus. And this is a lesson that we'll be learning our entire lives. But there are particular seasons of suffering and trial and loss where we receive something of a crash course in this. And the best time to prepare for those seasons, not that you can totally prepare for those seasons, but the best time that you can prepare for those seasons are when or when following Jesus is relatively easy. When the costs of following Jesus mount up, we want to have a good store of resources to draw on. We want heavenly weapons in our arsenal. If you're in a season where things are going good, now is the time to lay up those supplies. And so we should start training ourselves now. But how? How can we train ourselves? How can, in the middle of suffering, even suffering for following Jesus, how can we remember that Jesus Christ is worth it? How can you learn that God is worth any loss? Well, the first thing that you need to do is you need to hide God's word in your heart. You need to drill yourself in God's word. You need to know it in your bones so that your instincts are Bible instincts. And so very simply, guys, memorize scripture. Spend time in the Bible memorizing scripture, whether it's a verse at a time or whether it's books at a time. You could begin by memorizing Psalm 73. It's a great psalm to memorize for this text. There David is opposed for following the Lord, and he prays, and then he comes to discover that he has nothing on earth and in heaven besides the Lord. You can memorize this text. Aside from memorizing texts, you can become an expert on the cross. Become an expert on the cross. Just go through the New Testament and underline and meditate any teaching that you get on the cross. You can think of Galatians 6:14, where Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Something of the truth that Jesus is teaching us here. Or Hebrews 12:2, "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Do your own study on the cross. Study the cross so that you might be able to bear your own cross and put a little more biblical steel into your spine. And as you seek to hide God's word in your heart, you seek to become practiced and trained in the scriptures, get to know other Christians, and particularly other Christians who've already learned this lesson, who've been carrying their cross a bit longer than you have. And if you can't find anybody who's been carrying their cross longer than you, find somebody who's been carrying their cross in a different path. Get to know other Christians who have borne the cross as well. And the first place that you should begin to do this is right here in this room. I know many of you know these truths by experience. I'm not going to point you out right now, but let me just, if you have suffered for following Jesus in the past, let me just give you a tiny push to share that with folks. Share that with the people in this room. Because if you're in the midst of suffering, when you see somebody who's already walked that path before you, no matter how battered and bruised they are, if they're still trusting in Jesus, that fills you with hope. I can do what they did by God's grace. And they're standing on the other side encouraging me. Get to know other Christians in the church. Seek to make sure that your relationships are not clumped up in one section of the church, but get to know a broad cross-section of the church, people who aren't just like you. Make it a point on Sunday to go and introduce yourself to another member who maybe you know they're a member, but you've never talked to them. Make it a point to invite people into your home and just share your testimonies with each other and what the Lord has done in your life. And another thing that you can do to begin learning this lesson beyond this room, and honestly, it's an underrated thing, is to begin reading Christian biographies. After you kind of squeeze all the juice that you can out of the congregation, then go talking to Christians who lived and died, 20 years ago and 100 years ago and 500 years ago and 1,000 years ago. Christian biographies are wonderfully encouraging to see how the Lord has sustained those who have gone before us through so many things. Pick up any missionary biography. Missionaries are exceptional at teaching you that Jesus is worth following no matter the cost. And let me just give you an example of my favorite missionary biography right now. It is To the Golden Shore. It's about Adoniram Judson. This is a wonderful biography. And David, can we just get this on the Resource Center as soon as we can? I know it's not on there now. This is my copy. I'm not giving it away. Sorry, guys. Reading about not just Adoniram Judson, but his family and how they followed Jesus in the midst of incredibly difficult circumstances is encouraging. You can, not just missionary biographies, you'll find Christians burying their crosses in the most surprising places. Pick up a biography of any Christian. Pick up a biography of John Owen. Again, I'm not giving this away. John Owen. Consider the man we began with, John Owen. Owen's a great case study. Because Owen was a man who, kind of at the zenith of his powers and influence, was known for being, well, he's known for being prideful. John Owen had it all. But the Lord humbled him. And he found that it was all ultimately worthless. He had power until a new king ascended to the throne. And at that point, he lost his influence, and he lost his livelihood. He was fired from being the vice chancellor of Oxford, and he lost his job. He went from the person shaping religious policy in the land to becoming an outlaw in his own land as he pastored a church. He suffered because he believed what Jesus said about his church and followed him for it. And pastoring this illegal church, he saw all that he worked for become undone. And while he lost magnificently on the national stage, his personal loss was far greater. Remember I said that he had a wife and 11 children? Well, 10 of those children died before they reached adulthood. And then his wife died. And then Mary, the last surviving child, died in her early 20s before Owen passed from this life to the next. Owen lived to bury each one of them and his wife. How do people like Owen endure such pain? Oh, what could bear you up? In the midst of, I mean, forget about the professional tragedy, which was enough to, for him to have a nervous breakdown in the middle of his life, by the way. The personal tragedy. And imagine someone at the end of their life, after living such a life, dying in despair. But by all accounts, this is not the way Owen went. 2 days before he died, knowing that he was close to death, he said to his friend, "I'm going to him whom my soul hath loved, or rather who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation. I'm leaving the ship of the church in a storm. But while the great pilot is in the loss, while the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower will be inconsiderable. Live and pray and hope and wait patiently, and do not despair. The promise stands invincible that he will never leave you or forsake you." Knowing what other Christians have endured for the sake of Jesus has the effect of sometimes relativizing your pain, but that's not the ultimate reason why you should read them. Instead, they're teachers to us, models for us, regardless of what they lose for Christ, they show by their very lives that following Jesus is worth it. Here's one who, by Christ's grace and his own personal experience, knew Jesus to be better than political power. Towards the end of his life, he was writing to one of his parishioners who had lost a baby. And he told her, "I know that the Lord will demonstrate to you that he is better than 10 sons. He was actually quoting 2 Samuel 1:18 or 1 Samuel 1:18. But it was also a truth that he knew by his own personal experience too, that enabled him to comfort this dear weeping mother. As Owen says, the promise stands invincible that he will never leave you or forsake you, even if your whole life has left you. And picking up and following Jesus, and picking up your cross and following Jesus, remember that no matter how difficult the path is, you are going to him who has loved you with an everlasting love. And that everlasting love will outlast any loss that this cursed world can throw your way. And the same love will treat you to an unimaginable feast at the end of days when Jesus will wipe away every tear. And I don't know what's going on here. Nice little mood. Friends, let me just end by encouraging you to count the cost. Can you afford to follow Jesus? You could ask that question. Or you could turn the question around. How could you not afford to follow Jesus? Or afford not to follow Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Lord, we thank you that you are the type of God who demonstrates his glory by calling weak people like us to yourself. And you demonstrate your power by upholding us through this life. And Lord, we know that we will experience the fullness of your joy one day when we feast with you at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, we pray that you would fix our hope on that day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net